Wherever you are and whoever you're with, we're really glad that you're joining us here for our worship service. Hope you had a fantastic Thanksgiving. John McCain tells a story about being in a Vietnamese POW camp. It's nearing Christmas. He's been there for a long time. He's endured incredible amounts of hardship. And here, the isolation, as he tells the story, the isolation, the loneliness, the torture, it's just bearing on him, and it's more than he can handle. And as it approaches Christmas season, he remembers his family. He so desperately wants to get out of there, and yet he's unwilling to compromise with his captors. He said his hope was just about gone. He was about to give in. It was day near Christmas that in the yard where the prisoners were kept, a Vietnamese soldier walked over to him, and he took his foot, and in the dust on the ground in front, he took his foot and drew a cross, stood there for a moment, looked at McCain, and then erased it. And McCain tells the story that that sign of the cross, that sign of God's presence at Christmas, is what gave him hope to keep going. Christmas is still speaking a message of hope to weary souls. This year, 2020, I'm not sure we would say it has been POW hard, but it's been hard for a lot of us for a lot of reasons. Sickness and death, job loss, kids out of school struggling, people with loneliness and depression, division in the country, upheaval around the election. We need the message of hope, and Christmas is that message. It is a message of hope for weary people. It is a message of light into a dark world. Last year, in person, over 6,000 people joined us for Christmas services, and more joined us online. Now, why does that happen? Well, we all realize that for lots of reasons, cultural, spiritual, lots of reasons, people are more open at Christmas to the message of Christ than they normally are. But I think that this year, more people are going to be even more open than in the past because more people are looking for hope. More people are looking for light. And of course, we want to be there to share the message of hope with those that we care about, the hope that we have in Jesus. And so that's why we have in mind this online Christmas experience. We've called it Light in the Night. I'll tell you more details in a moment, but just for a moment, will you watch this clip just to give you a feel for what it's going to be like?
When I was first diagnosed with cancer at 18, God was there. When I celebrated remission, He was there. And this April, when my cancer came back in the midst of COVID and transplant and isolation and days of loneliness, God was there.
Oh, come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive. Rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel.
More details later, but right now I just want you to think, who in your life could you share that with? Who in your family needs to hear about it? Who in your friend group needs hope? Who, whether they live here or somewhere else or somewhere on the opposite end of the world, who is it that you know that needs some hope because they are weary? Well, everybody, right? So would you join with us in just praying and praying that God would use this to bring light in people's night? That you would, God would use this to encourage people's faith and point people to Jesus. And think about who is it that God has put on your heart that you could share this with during the Christmas week. Can we just pray for a moment for ourselves and then let's dive into the Bible? Father, we pray that you would open your word, that we could see your truth. And we pray that you would open our heart, that we might be changed by your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first Christmas was set in times not completely different than ours. In this sense, the first Christmas was set in the dark and difficult days. We see it in Matthew chapter 2. It's how Matthew opens up his gospel. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So Matthew is laying out the setting, the place, Bethlehem. The time, now he doesn't give us a date. Instead, he says it's during the time of King Herod. Well, that's a weird way of putting it. Why say it that way? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, okay, now we see the tension, right? King Herod was known as the king of the Jews. And now the Magi from the east are coming and asking, "Where is the king of the Jews born?" We see the tension developing in the story. He goes on, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard of this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So who is Herod? And how did he become known as the king of the Jews? And why is he so disturbed? Why is such a powerful king disturbed by a little baby? Well, in 37 BC, the Roman Senate appoints Herod as ruler of Israel. It is a reward for his allegiance to Rome. And they give him the title, the King of the Jews, which infuriates the Jewish people because Herod is not a Jew. He is an Edomite, which is one of the longtime enemies of Israel. Sure, he professed Judaism in some sort of superficial, nominal way. But here is this nominal Jew ruling over with the title King of the Jews until he dies in 4 BC. And when the Magi are coming through and they're looking for the Messiah, Herod is about 68 years old. He won't live much longer. Because of his massive size and his unending health problems, he can't leave the palace that he lives in. He's got lung disease, kidney problems, worms, heart issues, sexually transmitted diseases, and gangrene. He's learned to deal with all those ailments. What Herod has not learned to deal with is any threat to his power, any threat to his kingship. So here the Magi are coming and looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod sees this as another threat that he will have to handle. But that's okay. He's handled threats before. And the way he handles rivals is he kills them. He's ordered death by hanging and strangulation, stoning, fire, sword, animals, beatings. He's even killed people through a form of public suicide where people are forced to throw themselves off of tall buildings. Herod was married 10 times. He had 43 children. But only one of his wives would you say that he really loves, and that was a woman named Mariamne. He married her when she was only 15 years old. She had 5 kids in the next 7 years, but then Herod decided that he couldn't trust her loyalty, and so he had the only wife he ever loved killed. He then decided he couldn't trust Mariamne's mother, so he had his mother-in-law killed. He then decided he couldn't trust his own sons because he was afraid they were going to try take over before he was ready for them, so he had them killed. Herod's paranoid violence was known throughout the Roman Empire, so that Caesar Augustus in Rome joked that it was better to be King Herod's pig than his son, because at least as a nominal Jew, he had some scruples regarding pigs. Herod was called the Great. That was the name he was given because he was great at everything he did, good or bad. In Israel's history, there were 2 temples. The original temple built by Solomon was a glorious, magnificent piece of architecture that the people met God in. But unfortunately, when the Babylonians came and invaded Israel, they destroyed that temple. A century plus later, the Israelites were able to build another temple to replace Solomon's temple, but it was small, it was lackluster, it was nothing special. That's what was standing during Herod's life. In 20 BC, he looked at that temple and said, I'm going to tear it down and build a better one in its place. Most people didn't believe he could do it, but he pulled it off. Here is a model of the temple that Herod built. I say a model because it was destroyed in 70 AD when Rome invaded once again. This, by the way, is the temple that Jesus would have visited. It's exactly what it looked like during Jesus' lifetime. It was a magnificent structure, and building this was an incredibly huge project. It has been compared to one of the seven wonders of the world. The rabbis said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, then you've never seen a beautiful building. So where does Herod get all the money to build these kind of buildings? Well, he got it from taxing people. And it wasn't just the temple that he taxed them for. It was also that he needed a seaport. And so what he did is he constructed his own harbor. Herod invented wet concrete to build a port in a city called Caesarea. He built the whole city from the ground up. It harbored 300 ships. It had an amphitheater. It had gardens. It had a big, massive temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus. It had a sewage system. It was all covered in imported marble. I mean, it was an engineering marvel, and he got all the money to do this by taxing the average person, almost taxing them out of existence. It was incredibly difficult to live under Herod's rule. Because Herod, with the backing of Rome, controlled all the major trade routes, he was either the richest or one of the richest people of his day. But Herod's illness is caught up. And finally, he was diagnosed with a terminal illness. He knew that he would die soon, and he was afraid that no one would mourn him. I can't imagine why. And so he had Jewish leaders, people that the populace looked up to and loved. He had these special people arrested and locked up, and with the orders to his generals that on the day I die, all of them should be killed as well, so that people will mourn on the day I die. He knew they wouldn't mourn him, but maybe they would mourn their leaders. Thankfully, the generals were wise enough not to carry out that order. So here is Herod, near his death, but he doesn't quite know it yet. The Magi are come through. They ask who is going to be, where is this one born king of the Jews? And at that time, Herod lived in a palace fortress called the Herodium. Now, Herodium, Herod, if you're wondering whether Herod named everything after himself, it's a legitimate question. One thing for sure is Herod loved him some Herod. But he lived in the Herodium, which was out in the middle of the desert. His strategy was that if we can build a man-made hill and then put a palace/fortress on the top of it, any enemy that comes, I'll be able to see them for miles away. Long before they get to me, I'll know they are on their way. Here's a picture of the Herodium. You can see it's out in the middle of the desert. All of this is man-made. Here sits the palace and the fortress. It could house up not just the royal family, but up to 1,000 soldiers for over a year. Had huge storage bins for food and water. It pumped water in all the way from Jerusalem. Had an amphitheater, gardens. At the base of the mountain were pools that were larger than two Olympic-sized pools today. So this is where Herod is when the Magi come saying, where is the one born king of the Jews? And what Herod does is he gets his advisors together and he asks them, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And they tell him, Bethlehem. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Now the Herodium where Herod is only 3 miles, 3 miles from Bethlehem. So this palace and fortress is not very far away from where the Magi are going to search out for this new king of the Jews. This rival king that's laying in a manger while Herod sits in his palace. Well, 3 miles is the distance if you're local. It's from the crossing to Shakespeare's downtown. 3 miles is not very far. The Magi went away knowing that they were being watched. That's why after they presented their gifts to Jesus, they snuck out. They didn't want Herod to see them. They snuck outside of the city and went home. Herod, once he realizes that he's been deceived by the Magi, kills all the young boys in Bethlehem. So what Matthew is doing by putting Jesus in the shadow of Herod, by putting the manger in the shadow of the Herodium, what Jesus is doing, or what Matthew is doing, is he's wanting us to compare these two kings. He's wanting us to compare King Jesus and King Herod. He's wanting us to compare the kind of kingdom they reign over. And then he wants us to ask ourselves, to whom will we give our allegiance? King Herod was obsessed with power and possessions and prestige. King Jesus was obsessed with obeying the Father's will. King Herod, he had a noble birth with many royal connections. King Jesus was born into a family so poor they couldn't offer the normal sacrifice at the temple. Herod was called King of the Jews. Jesus was called King of the Jews only when he was being mocked while he hung on a cross. Herod was a friend of Rome. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Herod rewarded his friends and was ruthless to his enemies. Jesus challenged his friends and was gracious to his enemies. Which king will you pledge allegiance to? Because there are all kinds of modern-day Herods. There are all kinds of people who can say, we can get stuff done, and I think we are attracted to follow them. I think that we are attracted to follow those who are following the line of Herod. Those who accumulate wealth and power and prestige and respect. Those who can get things done and defeat our enemies. Will we look for a Herod that is respected according to the world's values? Or will we pledge allegiance to King Jesus, who walked in humility and self-sacrifice, who loved instead of demanding his rights? Or will we pledge our allegiance to Herod, using all the power of this world to accomplish what he wanted? Now think about this for a moment, because I think we as Christians are tempted to pick up the tools of Herod, the weapons of Herod. But that is not how the kingdom of God is built. Remember, David rejected the armor of King Saul and picked up a slingshot to go fight Goliath. Remember that God says that he uses the weak and the despised to shame the wise and the powerful. God's ways are not our ways. But will we be tempted to pick up the weapons of Herod to try to bring the kingdom of God by force, by snarkiness? Will we bring it through our power? Jesus turned everything upside down, and the way he was born and the way he lived and what he taught, he turned it all upside down. He told us that in order to live, we must die to ourselves. In order to gain, we must lose our life. Jesus taught us that weakness is strength, and that whatever power we have, we should use on behalf of others. He taught us to love those who persecute us, not to get revenge against them, to pray for those who hate us, not to push them out of our life. Herod is not the true and lasting king. It is not Herod, the strong of the world, the powerful of the world, the wealthy of the world that have God's blessing. No, the Beatitudes make it clear. It is the meek and the lonely, those who mourn. It is the peacemakers and the merciful that find the blessing of God. Herod's power, it was unrivaled in his day. And it wasn't going to change. But now you're telling me that some baby has been born in a manger in Bethlehem? And I'm supposed to believe that somehow that's the true king while Herod sits in his palace fortress at the top of the Herodium? Really? I mean, if you'd have been alive in the first century, if you would have been alive in the day of Herod and Jesus, and someone had told you, this baby in the manger, that's the true king of the world, would you have had the faith to believe it? Because it sure looks like Herod the Great is the one who's in charge around here. But what about when you look at the world today, our world, this world, isn't it hard to imagine that this world, that Jesus is the true king, with all the chaos, with all the unrest, with all the hurt, with all the pain, with all the disease, with all the sickness, with all the brokenness, with all the poverty? Isn't it hard to believe that in this world that Jesus is the true king? Isn't it hard to believe that the kingdom of God will one day fill the earth? Isn't it hard to look at our world and have enough faith to believe that in the end, God wins, that sin will be eradicated, that pain will be no more? Isn't it difficult to believe that good will triumph over evil, and that love will push out selfishness, and that unity will replace division? But it will only happen through the self-sacrifice of the cross. It does not happen because we use the weapons of this world to bring it in. It happens through the self-sacrifice of the cross, of Jesus' followers picking up their cross, denying themselves, using the Sermon on the Mount as their kingdom ethic, and living out Christ-like lives in a broken world. In ancient Palestine, had you asked anyone, is there more important person than Herod around here? The answer, of course, was no. His kingdom was undisputed. But in Jesus' birth, a new king is revealed. But that king, he came in vulnerability. He came in weakness. And therefore, he was deemed by the world as being insignificant. In the battle of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, it looks like no contest. Vegas would say he had no chance. But 2,000 years later, no one is gathering in the name of Herod. No one is gathering to sing praises to him. Herod's kingdom is in the dustbin of history. But billions of people today gather in the name of Jesus. Herod sat in the penthouse in the Herodium while Jesus was born 3 miles away in a manger. And in that story, what Matthew is telling us, what God is telling us this morning, is that no matter what situation we are in, no matter what situation you find yourself in, there is hope. You see injustice in the world? A baby has been born. Do you see violence in the world? A baby has been born. Do you see manipulation and deception and resistance to all that God wants? A baby has been born. Do you see sin and brokenness and sickness in this world? God's response to all of it is that that baby in Bethlehem is the true king of the world, and he will return to set this world right. Because of that baby, oppression doesn't win. Because of that baby born in Bethlehem, injustice won't triumph. Light drives out darkness. Truth replaces confusion. All because a baby has been born. Who will you pledge your allegiance to? King Jesus, he comes in weakness. He calls on us to take up our cross and to follow him. He calls on us to die to ourselves, to put others' interests above our own, to win our battles in prayer, on our knees, submitting to him. King Jesus calls us to faith in his promises. Will we follow him? He is returning. He is the true king. He will set it all right. But do we have faith to believe? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray for the faith to believe that you are the true king of the world. But more than just believe it in my head, I want to live that way, Lord. I want to follow the way of Jesus, the way of meekness, the way of humility, the way of love. We all together, as individuals, as families, as a church, we want to follow your way. Not pick up the tools of Herod, but instead lay them down and pick up the weapons of Jesus, prayer and love and self-sacrifice. But God, it's so tempting to try to fight like everybody else does instead of love. It's so tempting, Jesus. And so we pray that you would give us the faith to see Jesus as the King of the world and to follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.